Well, good to see all of you on this cloudy Lord's Day, and we'll take these mid-80 days compared to the 90s and hot ones. So every day we have one of these, we can breathe a little easier in here. Take your Bibles to 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I want to do something a little different today, and basically because of the preaching schedule that Bob and I have coming up, I want to take sort of a helicopter's view of this text. I want to back out of verse by verse, line by line, although we're going to do that. But sometimes we end up taking a passage apart and we forget the context, the whole thing that it's dealing with. And so that's what I want to do today as a pastor that you've got pastors that love you. We want the Lord's best for you. And we want you to be the Lord's best that you can be for the Lord. We're concerned for those that don't know the Lord. We pray that you would come to know Him. But also our concerns mostly to our people that we would live a life that looks like Jesus, right? Okay, that should be our heart's desire. In fact, that's what that song says. Now I have my heart's desire, and that is Christ. Prior to that, our heart's desire was love or money or sex or career or advancement or a new house or whatever that is. And when the Lord transforms you, He gives you a new heart. Well, you know, life changes, doesn't it? Life changes. What is that? What do you call this? Naps. How many of you have never heard it called nabs in your life? Got one person. Of course, she's from the mountains. She didn't hear much about nabs. Okay, and I heard these things called nabs my whole life. My daddy would say, "Go grab me a coke and a pack of nabs." Okay, we live in the age in which you can look up anything. Okay, do you know what nabs means? Nabisco. In fact, they were the first makers of these in the 20s. And I found a poster, like you can find anything online. It says, grab a pack of nabs. And there's all sorts of them there. It could be sweet or whatever. My point is, life changes. There's no longer nabs. These are Lance crackers. In fact, nabs, Nabisco doesn't make these types of crackers anymore. Life changes, doesn't it? Things that we are used to and we get our hands around, and then it changes, and it's not always bad. I praise the Lord that we have cars now and we have computers, and they were not all bad. I'm thankful we have more information at our fingertips than we've ever had in the history of man. In fact, you've got more power in your cell phone than all the computers that sent the first rockets into orbit. That's amazing. Thank the Lord for cell phones. They're as anything else. There's good and there's bad that goes with that. But life changes. But not always good, right? We grew up camping. And when I say camping, yeah, it wasn't a trailer. We started out tent camping, but my dad wanted to get off the ground. And so we ended up but we went to the Parkway. We went up on the Blue Ridge Parkway. It was the only place my dad would camp. It was Blue Ridge Parkway. There's no electricity. They were called comfort stations. Okay, the bathrooms, no showers, and you learn. We stayed there 2 weeks. They would usually tell us to leave after 2 weeks because we stunk so bad. But okay. But you know what? If you go up to the Parkway today, you'll find most of those parks empty. People now are camping in 35 and 40 foot trailers, and they want electricity. In fact, one of the last times that Melody and Ashley and Lee and I went camping, we went and I noticed we were the only people in the campground that had a campfire. The place was pretty well packed. There was trailers everywhere, but you could tell by looking, they had all their blinds pulled, but you could tell by the flicker they were in there watching television. Life's changed. And that's not always good, but I'm just saying, I'll go back to that, and people don't want to go to the Parkway. They want all the comforts. They want all the air conditioning, and they want electricity, and they want... okay, I get it. Okay, that's not always bad, but life changes. I go back to my old home place. I told you about my town. I considered it my Mayberry, right? But I go back to my town and look at my house, and it's a disaster. The grass is not grown. The shrubs that my mama took time to plant are all grown up, and the barn in the back is all caved in, and time passes, right? Okay. Things aren't always the same. But there's also a decline to this as well. What was once called evil has now been declared good. Sin is accepted and even defended. While holiness and separation from sin is laughed at and even abandoned. And I'm not talking about in the world. I'm talking about in the church. I don't expect any more from that from the world. That's the world. But it has become more in your face, hasn't it? Whether it be homosexuality or any of the gross sins, we see them now paraded. And if you disagree, you're the person that's unloving. You're the person that's no longer caring about people. The church, once defender of truth and holiness, has now lowered the bar of truth to the point that we no longer know who's in and who's out. Church has become a place of entertainment. The pursuit of holiness now has become optional. You can claim to be a believer and live like you want to. That's why in the church there are sometimes even sins that Paul says should not even be named among the people. Even they're not even named among the Gentiles in Paul's talking. But now our churches are filled with people living in adultery and lying and deceit and homosexuality, and they're no longer sins. They're just choices. And we defend them, or they defend them, by saying that this is the happiness. This is the way I was made. Think about that a minute. If God didn't make you to be a gay person, a person of the LGBT community, and that's the way you were made, and God's going to judge you for your sin, whose fault is your sin? His fault. He made you that way. But the world and the church now pursues happiness. God wants me happy. God wants you holy. This leads us to a weak church. Even those true believers, even inside those churches, lack the assurance of their own salvation. The question asked, do I really know the Lord? What's the evidence of that? What difference does it make? In fact, that's a good question when somebody says, I'm a Christian. What does that mean? I simply believe in the person of Christ. I believe He died on a cross. I believe that He's God's Son. Or does it give evidence in your life that your life has now been changed? Look with me in 1 John chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 to get the overview, the context in which John is dealing with here. And I just, as a pastor, I want to talk to you about this text today. And I want to ask some questions. And I want to ask some questions. Here's the question I'm asking. Does appearance matter? Does it matter? 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In fact, let's go back up to chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, you may have confidence and not shrink back from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. And if you don't mind doing this with me, would you mind underlining the word practice? And I want you to underline it every time you see it in this text, all right? So there's the first one. It's in verse 29. Everyone who practices, whatever that means, we're going to define it here. Whatever that means, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. In other words, those who practice righteousness are the ones who have assurance of faith. Those are the ones that have been born of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1. See, Behold, what kind or manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. He's back to the purity issue. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice, underline, of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. And let me pause there just a minute. If you look at that verse, even in the context of it, it almost takes your breath away for a moment. Because let me ask a question. How many of us are still sinning here? All of us. What does this mean? No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning? No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him? If you take that at face value, would you not say, I wonder if I'm a Christian? Verse 7, little children. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices, there it is again, righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. And whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident then, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Here they are. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That's a hard text. Let's walk through it. Father, thank you for your word. Give us understanding. Father, give us a passion, first of all, for those that are lost today to know you. But Father, for us that do know you, give us a passion that we live a life practicing righteousness, that we look like the children that we are declared to be. Father, give us understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How do people who have experienced the miracle of the new birth deal with their own sinfulness as they try to live in full assurance of their salvation? How do you do that? Turn over with me to chapter 5, verse 13. The theme verse that we've looked at often. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the thing. John has written this so that you can know, you can have assurance of your salvation. It is written to help the believers to have full assurance that they have been born again. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers who whatever does not love abides in death. This is the same issue. This is to know that you have eternal life. This is to know that you have passed out of death and into life. Well, there was a history, and again, I'm not going to spend as long on this as I normally would, but the history here in this church, the problem that was threatening to destroy the assurance of the people here at this church for John. There were false teachers. This is the beginning of Gnosticism, the Gnostics. And let me give you a couple of things to remind you. These Gnostics were teaching two things in particular. One, that the pre-existent Son of God, Jesus Christ, had not come in the flesh. In fact, John addresses that in chapter 4, look at verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ, what? Has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is from God, that is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. This pre-existent Son of God, they were denying that He had come in the flesh. In fact, they taught that that couldn't happen because flesh is always evil and the Spirit is good and God would never combine those two. They had disconnected this issue for Christians even in their physical life. This went past just what they did for Christ. They did the same thing for us. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Little children, don't deceive. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. This righteousness that we have in Christ. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Well, John's response to this false teaching was threefold. I'm going to give you these real quickly. Number one, he insisted that the flesh of Jesus and the person of the pre-existent Christ are inseparable. Chapter 4, verse 2 that we already looked at. In fact, it says in that verse that you know every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Notice it didn't say, does it say came? It has come. It's not came and it happened for a while and has stopped. This incarnation, he came as a real man, as a real human. In fact, look back at chapter 1 with me, verses 1 through 3. John is already out of the gate starting to deal with this. Chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we've seen it and to testify to it. And proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, for which we have seen and heard. We proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, the second thing that John not only insists about the flesh of Jesus, the pre-existent one and this one incarnate one are inseparable. John denies that the teaching that spiritual beings can be separated from their physical doing. Back in our text, look at verse 7 again. I keep going back to this verse. Do not deceive. Everyone who practices righteousness is righteous. Chapter 2, verse 29. You know that he is righteous and that you may sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Here it is. Doing confirms being. Doing confirms being. Doing righteousness is the evidence and the confirmation of a person being born again. This is what I mean when you talk to someone, they say, well, I know the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means I have a hatred for sin. It means that I am practicing righteousness and that now Christ is my heart's desire. My life is changed. Doing righteousness is the evidence and the confirmation of being born again. Just as, look at verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. The practice of sinning in the evidence and confirmation here that we have not known the Lord. Those who practice sinning, and we'll talk about that, we're going to define it in just a minute. Why? Why would John make such an argument? The reason the new birth changes a life of sinning, it is that when we are born again, that God's seed, verse 9, abides in us. Look at what he says. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Question, what is the seed here? What seed is he talking about? Well, commentators are not all over the map, but basically three things that they issue up. One, that this seed that abides in you is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Is that true? Yes. Well, how about the Word of God? Is the Word of God called the seed? Yes. Okay. Is that also true? That for a believer, that the Word of God now abides in him? Yes, that's also true. How about the nature of God? That now your identity is with Christ and Christ lives in you? Yes. Which one is it? I would say yes, it is. All of those. It is being indwelt by the Spirit of God. It is the Word of God taking up root in our lives and ruling our hearts so that, verse 9, that he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. What's the point? God Himself is at work in the new birth and is so powerfully that He cannot keep on practicing sin. God's seed cannot make peace with a pattern of sinful behavior. Listen, if the Lord lives in you, and He does if you know the Lord, the question is, does God still hate sin? You know, at the beginning of this, I talked about the shift of society. We see the world shifting and going to hell as it is. But we also see now, we see a shift of the church. And we see the church no longer pure and holy like it used to be. We see this desire even to change up God's viewpoint. Brother Tommy shared with us yesterday in our men's breakfast, dealing with Psalm 1, but he gave a lot of illustrations of the shift in theology that has happened inside the church over a course of 50 or 60 years that he was dealing with. Having men that once proclaimed the truth to stand up in the twilight years of their life and claim that they no longer believe that only Christians get to go to heaven. That God's love was open and it's broader than we first thought that it was. Question, do you? Does God still hate sin? Yes. How much does He hate it? That's a loaded question, right? He hates it. In fact, there's a great study for you. Take your strong concordance and look up the word hate and look up every text that talks about God's hatred for something. He hates sin. And for the believer, it is incomparable that we would keep on sinning. Why? Because He is taking up residence in us. His Word is taking up residence in us. We are now led and ministered to by the Holy Spirit, and He still hates sin. These false teachers were revealing that they had no understanding of either the incarnation of Christ or regeneration. John's third attempt, or the way he approached this, was to direct any notion of sinlessness in a born-again person. You say, wait, what did you just say? I thought you said verse 9 was talking about that we cannot keep on sinning, but now you're telling me that John is going to, he's going to show to us that sinlessness doesn't happen in a born-again person? Well, I go back to my original thing. How many of us still sin? Okay, that means either one of two things. Either we are going to keep on sinning in some fashion, we'll talk about it, or we all don't know the Lord. There is a real you. Who is the real you? Well, Psalm 19 describes you as that soul, that nephesh. It is really who you are. It's what Paul would describe as to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. It is really who you are. You're not a body that possesses a soul. You are a soul that inhabits a body. Okay? You're nephesh. And it is that in which God has turned. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting, turning the soul of man. The problem is we're still incarcerated where? In this flesh. And this flesh still has its desires. And we're going to turn back to even a text that Bob dealt with. In fact, it's amazing over these last several weeks that Bob and I are on the same subject. Ephesians 4 and 1 John 3 are dealing with the same thing, of this issue of holiness. This issue of sin getting it out of our lives. The real you, the spiritual you, and then there's this incarceration, this flesh. Well, they taught, the false teachers were teaching, that even if you do sin, this physical part of you, it's really not you sinning. Which is convenient. Because then you can live like you want to. Because my spirit is separate and my physical is over here and it doesn't have any degree of influence on my inner man, how my outer man lives. And so I can live in adultery, I can live in fornication, I can steal, I can murder. It has no effect upon my inner man. And John is challenging that. In fact, these false teachers had gotten to the point that they never really sinned. Now, if that's your theology, I would pray that you would judge yourself by your theology and realize you are still sinning. John teaches in this book that there is no sinless Christians. And how do you know that? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive who? Ourselves. You're not deceiving God. God knows that about you. We deceive ourselves. There are no sinless Christians. But, chapter 2, verse 1, my children, I'm writing to you so that you may know, that you may not sin. That's our desire. That's where we're heading. I'll talk about that in just a minute, by practicing. But if anyone does, and you will, right? We have an advocate with the Father, one who is making intercession for us with the Father, Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the entire world. So John, in his call to sinlessness and stop practicing sinning and practice righteousness, and everyone who does a practice of sinning is not of God, he is putting it in the confines of recognizing, number one, there are no sinless Christians. And if we do sin, we have an advocate. So here's my question that I want to pose to you as a pastor. In light of that, it seems contradictory, does it not? On one, he's calling us to sinlessness. On the other, he's recognizing that we do sin. And when we do sin, we have an advocate. I have a question. How are we to live? Can a child of God live? Here's the question. Can a child of God live like the son of Satan? Those that teach that today. Listen. The gospel is life transforming. The gospel does make a difference. In fact, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. One person wrote about the theme of this text, verses 1 through 10. He writes this as his theme. In light of the appearance of the righteous one and our future perfect righteousness, we are to practice righteousness by abiding in him. That's a great theme. That's it. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. This is, Bob referred to this, and he referred that I had referred to it. We're going to refer to it again. Romans 6, verses 9 through 11. Romans 6, verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also consider yourselves dead to what? Sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, here it is, reign in your mortal flesh to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been bought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace? Then Paul answers this question that the false teachers have been presenting. What then? Are we to sin because we are no longer under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one in whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, notice the past tense there, were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you've been committed. And having been set free from sin, now have become slaves of righteousness. That's your only two choices. You're either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. There is no middle ground. I'm speaking in human terms, he says in verse 19, because your natural limitations, but just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, same word he uses in 1 John, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard of righteousness. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and it's in eternal life. Chapter 7, he picks up with this issue. Turn over to, I'm going a little ahead of myself, but I'm going to go ahead and read it. In verse 21, chapter 7, verse 21 of Romans. So I find to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Who's writing? Paul. Now, was Paul perfect? No, he tells you he wasn't. Still struggled. And that's what he's confessing here. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, verse 22. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and taking me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There are no sinless Christians. And when we do sin, we have an advocate. So how do we live? How do we live this life-transforming work? Regeneration and sanctification are both God's work in our lives. Our righteous behavior is not the cause or condition of salvation or sanctification. It is our source and the motivation coming from the person and the work of God. Now go back to 1 John. I want to pick up the word that I ask you to underline. Practice. What does that mean? Now, when we hear the word practice, we think of going to football practice or going to baseball practice, or going to band practice. And it's a place in which we are doing something over and over again to get better at it. Right? Okay. Is that how the Scripture says it? Now, the word poieo is used over 27 times depending on the verb use and how it's parsed. But its base word is used about 27 times. And most of the time it's translated in this issue of practice. But I want to show you one that helped me with the definition more than any other text. Turn back with me to Mark chapter 2. And this has nothing to do in Mark with righteousness and pursuing righteousness and sinfulness. I'm just simply showing you the word that maybe we can grab the definition that it will help us in this understanding of 1 John. So in Mark chapter 2. Verse 23. Mark 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. So, what does that have to do with anything? I'm just showing you the word. Poieo in that text, it's translated, made their way. If you look up the definition of the word, just the word, to make, to do, to manufacture, to construct, to act, or to cause. But in Mark 2, it's described as making their way. They made their way, or they cut the trail through the grain, heading to the grain. Turn back to 1 John. Let's see if this helps us in our understanding. Because he uses it verse 4, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, and also in chapter 2. They were making their way. Here in this text, no one who practices sinning. Or verse 7, who practices righteousness. Same word. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning. Take that word and use it this way. They're making their way towards. They're blazing a trail toward. And they're blazing that trail either towards sinning or towards righteousness. Here's the question. What kind of trail are you blazing? Where's your heart's desire? What are you cutting a path towards? That's practice. Where are you headed? Which way are you blazing a trail? And here's a question that we'd oppose to both. Can we stay on that trail fully without falling off of it? Well, let's take the wicked person first, the lost person, who's blazing a trail towards unrighteousness. Does that mean that everything that person does is unrighteous? Now, I'm not talking about in relationship to his standing with God. I realize there are none righteous, no, not one. I realize that positionally. I'm talking about this question. In a person who's blazing their trail towards adultery, or towards fornication, or towards murder, does that mean that they can't do good along the way? No. They could give a guy $5 and help feed him. In fact, you'll find that a lot of charities are funded by people that are on the path towards sinning. Now, towards God doesn't count. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God, they're not doing it. But I'm just saying, from our standpoint, we look at that person and say, well, that person's not all bad. He at least sent some money to help his neighbor. His neighbor knocked on the door. He was glad to go over and help them, but they're still living a path of sin. I know people like that. I had a guy that used to be in this church who's one of my best friends. And while blazing his trail towards sinning, he'd come help me. But that was out of character. Because his heart was towards sinning. Here's the question. Can a Christian who's blazing a trail towards righteousness ever step off the trail? Yeah. In fact, we start wondering how much time we're spending on the trail and off the trail. Can we stay on the path without falling off? Righteousness, listen, righteousness is not buried, not merely buried in our hearts. It occupies our feet, our hands, our eyes, and our tongues. John says this negatively and positively. Look at the negatives that he uses in verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10. Whoever abides, no one who keeps on sinning has neither seen him or known him. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Verse 9, he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Nobody makes a practice of sinning, the first part of that. Verse 10, who are the children of the devil? Those who are of the children of God. Those who practice righteousness of God and those who do not or do not love their brother. But he also puts it positively. Verse 29 of chapter 2, you know that he is righteous and make sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And also verse 7 that we kept kept reading, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But grace and faith are never alone, because Christ has not left us alone. Listen, past sins should grieve your heart. I realize they're confessed them, they're under the blood, but listen, some of us wear scars that the scar is still there. It's a book, I think we have it out front. It's called Collateral Damage. And it's about a story of a man whose dad was a pastor who ran off with the secretary, and what it did to him. That son became a pastor. And his dad repented. And he writes a book about the collateral damage of our sins upon people. And the closing chapter of that book is written by his dad, who makes this statement: "My sin is ever before me." He sees the damage that he did, and he can't make that all right. He's remarried. His wife, his first wife's remarried. All that can't be put to get back together. Listen, think about the bad choices that you've made during your life. Have you ever bought something you wish you didn't have bought it, and your wife won't let you forget about it? July the 14th will be mine and Melody's 35th wedding anniversary. I would like to tell you that every choice I've made about buying things has been a right one. But you still wear those things. You still remember those bad... I remember one of the first new cars that I bought was a Ford Taurus. The engine was knocking when I bought it. They finally fixed it. I picked that car up on Tuesday before Thanksgiving. We had gone to war with Ford Motor Company to fix this car. They finally pulled the engine out, put all new bearings in it, put it all back together. It was great. I picked it up on Tuesday. Thursday at Thanksgiving, I drove it off a cliff on the parkway and folded it up. When I went back to the Ford dealership to tell the head guy there at the mechanics, the head of the service department, we'd become friends. We had to. I mean, we saw so much of each other. I remember I walked in and he said, "Don't tell me you're back." I said, "I just want to let you know that I drove that thing off a cliff the other day and folded it up." He turned and walked off and never said another word to me. I wish I'd have never bought the car. You ever signed up for a service you never wish you'd found up for? I hear all these commercials all the time with people trying to get out of timeshares. I still remember some sins. I remember how I failed the Lord. Was He faithful and just to forgive me? Yeah. But I still grieve over those things. Past sin should grieve our hearts. We should acknowledge what lost, damnable sinners we would be without our Savior. But holiness should be the thrill of our heart. We have turned from sins. We have turned from the sins that we once loved. Now, as that song says, Christ is my desire. So, that's my first question. How are we to live? Can a child of God live a life or live like the son of Satan? I hope not, but we do sin, right? Okay. We do sin. And praise God, we got an advocate we confess our sins, He's faithful just to forgive us our sins. Second question, not only how are we to live, how holy do we need to be to receive the assurance of our salvation? Because this is a tough text. I mean, whoever does sinning, praise the sacraments of sinnings of the devil. Here's another way to ask it, or another question of that. Can Christians be habitual sinners? habitual, definition, regular, usual, customary, established, characteristic. Can a Christian be an habitual sinner? My first answer to that is no. Life's been changed. You got a new master. My second answer to that is yes. Why would you say that? Do you sin regularly? Do we? Sure, again, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. It would have no reason to have that in there if we didn't. How often do you and I sin? You got it down to yearly? Yeah, you laugh, right? Monthly? Weekly? Daily? Hourly? Well, this can't be hourly. I'm asleep. Praise God, I'm asleep sometimes. Listen, we struggle. The reason I say yes to this is we can struggle with a particular sin. People do. It could be alcoholism. It could be pornography. It could be gambling. It could be, listen, it could be same-sex attraction. I didn't say homosexuality. I said same-sex attraction. There's a difference. You could struggle with a particular sin. Something that you have asked forgiveness for 18,000 times. And it grieves your heart every time you do it. And hopefully it's getting less. That's what you want to see as you grow in grace. We'll talk about that in just a minute. We grow to be more like the Lord and we see that diminishing. But you could be sitting here and there's some particular sin that you're dealing with. But most of us would fall under this category. Maybe both. We struggle with a variety of sins weekly or daily. I mean, at one moment, one day, we got an immoral thought. Or the next day, we're angry. Unrighteously, by the way. Or we're anxious. Or greedy. Or hating your parents. Or gossiping. Or gluttony, or deceit, or vanity, or idolatry. We are saints, yet sinners. And I'm not talking about our position in Christ. I realize we're declared righteous, but we're not righteous in the sense that we are. Listen, we're not Christ, we're just like Christ. Right? We're saints. We carry this dual identity. We're saints, yet we still sin, if you would prefer it that way. We're freed from the dominion of sin, but we're not freed from the corruption of sin. We still live in it. We live in a fallen world in this flesh. Again, Romans 6, 7, Paul's determination, verse 24, 25. Oh, wretched man that I am. He's still struggling. For us as Christians, listen, we may have halos, but we know they're broken and dull, right? We may not walk in sin, but there are times that we fall into it. And so we pray, don't we? So we pray, thinking of Psalm 38. You're going to have to turn to this, but just listen to Psalm 38. Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. There's no soundness in my flesh because of my indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Or Psalm 39, verse 8 says, deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me a scorn of the fool. Or even David's in Psalm 51, right? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Listen, we pray this way, all of us. want anybody sit there thinking, I'm the only one that struggles. You're in a room of strugglers. We pray this way. We plead with the Lord to help us because we know we can still sin. We also understand, according to chapter 1, verse 9, that the understanding that confession provides cleansing. If when we do sin, we have an advocate, and when we go to Him and ask for forgiveness, guess what He does? He forgives. How often? Every time you go, He forgives you. We're aware that the more we grow in grace, the more we see the spots of sin and our ongoing need for spot removal, one commentator said. This commentator also said, Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ, comes after Romans 7. Listen, John, in this letter, is not demanding a perfect life. But he is demanding a life which is ever on the path towards righteousness and has a watch against sin. A life in which sin is not the normal accepted way, but the abnormal moment of defeat. End quote. Listen, remember who we are. Verses 1 and verse 2, we're God's children now. We're God's children. C.S. Lewis's book called The Screwtape Letters, I think it's Wormwood or one of those other weird name people, said, quote, God has a curious fantasy of making all these disgusting little human vermin into sons, end quote. Praise God that He saves sinners. Listen, it is no small matter to be called the children of God. He says there, behold, see, we've studied this, see, verse 1, chapter 3, see, behold. It's an imperative. You're to behold it. You're to look upon it. Have you seen some beautiful things? I'll never forget the last trip I made to Africa. Melody happened to be with me, and I'd seen this the year before. But the thing about Africa is when you're out of those camps, there's no light to obstruct the sky. I don't know, Micah, you and Bob recognize, but you can look up at the sky, and it looked like an unbelievable celestial body above your head. It was the brightest sky I've ever seen. In fact, I took Melody out away from the camp, and I told her to keep her head down, and got out there and lifted up, and I still remember her gasp. I'll never forget the sunrises in the DR. I've got pictures of my Bible and the sun coming up over that bay. I love the mountains. I love the beach. I love God's creation. But nothing, listen, nothing compares with beholding the love of God. And heaven will be, verse 2, to see Him face to face. Question is that your desire? Do you desire to be to part and be with Christ according to Philippians 1 verse 21? To be with Christ, listen, and to be like Christ? I want to be like Him. I just don't want to see Him. I want to see Him, but I want to be like Him now. We've been transformed by God's grace. Now we are His children. And we cannot and will not have an indifference towards sin. Sin is the exception to the rule. You've been around people that you know are walking with the Lord, and then you see them fall. You see something happen, and your fingers, that's not like them. Something's going on. Listen, as believers, we are to be sin-hating, sin-fighting images of Emmanuel. We are not characterized by a life of sin, but a life of loving obedience. My last question. First one was, how are we to live then? Secondly, how holy do I need to be for assurance? And the third question is, why is the call to holiness so high? I've got one answer, I think. Because the depth and the breadth of the love of Christ is so deep and so wide. It has to be. Because God's holiness matters to God. And because God is our Father. One of the commentaries that I read writes this: parents, does it matter to you if your child behaves properly? Of course. That child is a reflection on you. Likewise, as a child of God, we are a reflection on God. Thus we strive against lawlessness and we seek to love because we shall be like Christ when He returns. We attempt to be like Him now as His offspring. But he asks this question, this great paragraph. Do you think that God is up in heaven laughing at our efforts? He's our Father. And we are His children. What earthly father laughs when his 5-year-old son falls off his bike or his 2-year-old daughter draws outside the lines? What earthly father sneers at his child's attempt to bake a birthday cake for him? The child's trying. This writer says, I love it when my children try to please me. Do you honestly think that God is unmoved by our heartfelt attempts at obedience? Furthermore, do you think that God is unmoved by our rebellious failures? He's like the father of the parable of the prodigal son. When the child wanders from his protection and provision and settles for snaring the slop of sin, the father is surely sad and angry. But when the child comes to his senses and returns home, the father is so overjoyed, it is as though he forgets the formal forgive. He won't even let his son recite his rehearsed lines of repentance. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. He's lost in love. He immediately kills the fatted calf, opens the wine cellar, and puts on his party hat. He extends mercy as quickly as he celebrates grace. He's as happy as a shepherd who has found the lost sheep. If you're a child of God who is now running with the wolves or supping with swine, get up and go home. God owns the cattle on a billion hills, and His cellar never runs dry, and He forgives 70 times 7 an incalculable debt. Repent. Return, rejoice. We make every effort to pursue holiness. Listen, what the world needs to see is a holy church that reflects Christ. What my kids need to see is a mom and dad that reflect Christ. What you as a congregation need to see from your elders is 2 elders that reflect Christ. What we desire for you is you reflect Christ, that you be like Him. You'll be like Him then. Be like Him now, beloved. Not just for the evangelism of others, but for the exaltation of God, to the praise and honor of His grace. Let's pray. Heads bowed, eyes closed, nobody looking around. This is not an invitation of sorts, but it is. It's your pastor. It's your elder. I need to know where you are. If you're on that path leading to righteousness, but pastor, I keep stepping off, and I'm struggling, I need God's help. I want you to pray for me. Just raise your hand just a minute. Just raise it. Just say, pray for me. Thank you. 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 Okay. Yeah. 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 That's where you are. Me too. Me too. But if you're here without Christ, you're on the path to hell. And my Heavenly Father wants to save you. Jesus came to save you. Confess, Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. He's still in the business of saving people. Praise God for that. I'm going to pray for all of you. I'm going to pray for the one or the two, the five that don't know the Lord. Father, thank you for grace upon grace. Thank you, Father, for saving grace in Christ. And we pray that we first thank you for it. For those that know you, we rejoice that we are now called the sons and children of God. Wow, behold, what manner of love. Commanded to behold and to be awed by it. Like we'd stand in an overlook and look at a valley of hills and mountains and be awed by the sight. We are commanded to do that towards the love of God. Behold, what manner of love. As Christians, we've lost our wonder. It doesn't thrill us anymore. We're not moved by it anymore. We're saved, yep. We've lost the wonder of it. Father, there's some that don't know that wonder. Lord, would you turn the light on for them today? Father, would you grant the grace, the faith and repentance, open blind eyes that they may see and run to you? Father, for us that know you, that are on the path of righteousness, that's our desire, that's our passion. We're doing our best to practice righteousness, blazing a trail towards righteousness. But Father, there are things that are still weighing us down. Hebrews, casting aside every weight and the sin that easily doth beset us. Or a number of sins. We don't seem to be able to get victory over. Praise God, we got a God that understands and forgives us of our sins. That we have an advocate that we can plead with. But Father, we are to set our face towards righteousness. And Father, we pray that those hourly sins turn to daily and then turn to weekly and then turn to monthly. And Father, we look less like our old selves and more like you. Thank you, Lord, for being a Father who understands. Does it mean you don't hate our sin? It does, it grieves you. But you understand our struggle. And the Holy Spirit is with us in that struggle, teaching us, encouraging us, admonishing us. Yes, reminding us when we grieved Him and convicting us. But the Spirit of God giving us the peace of God that passes all understanding. Father, for us that have the seed of God in us, abiding in us, reigning in us, help us to look more like you. Father, what the world needs to see is people transformed by grace. That's what our kids need to see. That's what our church needs to see. People serious about following you. Keeping short accounts. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace, for that redeeming love. Unbelievable, amazing love. Thank you, Father, for our day. Lord, we pray for those that raised their hands and those who didn't. You're struggling with some area. Lord, I pray that they would have a passion to have victory over those things. And Lord, that they need to swallow their pride and ask for help. They do that. We're here. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to admonish one another. We encourage each other. Maybe in a case like that, Father, maybe we need to raise our hands with eyes open, so we see who's struggling. Lord, there are some here that are dealing with serious sins. It's hard. We pray for victory for them. Pray for a peace that passes understanding. Now, Father, we ask your blessings. So take a break and come back and rejoice what we hear about Spain and Czech Republic and Zimbabwe, and what you're doing around the world. Still in the business of saving people. And thank you for using us in a small way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.